In the spring of 1931, one of the most notorious criminals of the day was captured. At the tender age of 19, Francis Crowley, better known as Two Gun Crowley, was guilty of several counts of murder and attempted murder, including at least one police officer. On May 8th, things came to a head. It was then that the New York Police Department tracked down Crowley. He was caught hiding in the fifth floor apartment of a former girlfriend. And it was there that after a two-hour gun battle, a gun battle that involved some 300 police officers, that reportedly was witnessed by at least 15,000 people, it was then that Crowley and his accomplices finally surrendered. When the police frisked the thoughtless killer, they found a note that he stuffed in one of his vest pockets. It was blood spattered. It read like this. It said, "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one. One that would never hurt nobody." Crowley's statement, it sounds absurd. And we would take it as such if it were not for the pervasiveness of such a self-righteous attitude. Because I think we come to understand that you don't have to be a hardened criminal to reflect this kind of delusion. I mean, when we are faced with our own inadequacies, we all become like Adam, don't we? We try to justify ourselves. We try to tell people that the fault is not ours. That deep down beyond our calloused exterior, we're not all that bad. Talk to the average person on the street. And they'll contend that they're good people. After all, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't murdered anyone. If that's your idea of righteousness, then Jesus has something to say to you. Jesus picks up this matter in Matthew's Gospel, the fifth chapter. It forms the basis of his instruction from verses 21 to 26. So if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. You'll remember that in the previous paragraph, the Lord demonstrated that He is a righteous King who demands absolute righteousness, not only from Himself, but from His subjects as well. And throughout the remainder of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to show us what that righteousness entails. He is going to show us what true righteousness is. Not false righteousness, not false bravado. He's going to show us that true righteousness demands more than the bare minimum, that it goes deeper, including the inner attitudes of the heart, that true righteousness is not concerned about mere conformity to a few isolated texts. No, it's broader. It recognizes that the text, that Scripture stands as a unified whole. So beginning at verse 21, Jesus presents six examples of righteousness, the kind of righteousness that He demands. From verse 21 to verse 48, Jesus is going to expose the misinterpretations of the scribes and the Pharisees. He is presenting Himself here as the true interpreter of Scripture. He'll demonstrate that their understanding of the law, that as it relates to murder and to adultery and to divorce, to oaths, to retaliation, to love, it's false. It falls short. It's not adequate. It doesn't meet the divine standard. And so what Jesus does as our righteous King is He reveals the true intent of the law. rather than seeking to prevent murder alone. He shows us that the law was given to protect and to preserve life. That it was more, that it was deeper and more extensive than the Jews of the day thought that it was. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 5, this morning we're looking at verses 21 through 26. Jesus starts. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and everyone who says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' you shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come present your offering." He says, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up every last cent." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, the psalmist tells us that Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, that Your law is truth. He goes on to tell us that every one of Your righteous ordinances is everlasting. And so, Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the ministry of Your Son, one who came to fulfill all righteousness. And so, Father, it's with that mindset that we've come to the text this morning. We want to understand what our King has said. We want to know how we ought to live. And so we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be active, working amongst us this morning, guiding our thoughts, helping me to say the things that I need to say and not to say those things that I shouldn't. Father, help us to grasp the text and then to apply it to our daily lives so that we might bring You the honor and glory that You are due. We pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I think our passage this morning can be divided into three main sections. It begins in verse 21 where Jesus makes a declaration. It's there that He exposes the false interpretation of the religious rulers. His declaration is then followed in verse 22 by his dissent. It's there that He shows what a true understanding of the law really is. And then based on this teaching, the passage is going to conclude with a series of demands from verses 23 to the end of verse 26. It's there that Jesus is going to show us how we ought to respond to the real and righteous decrees of God. So we'll start by looking at the declaration. Look again at verse 21. It's here the King of Israel begins his exposition, his instruction, by saying, "You have heard it said," or heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts." I think you understand that the ancients were the men of old. These were the teachers of the law. The rabbis, the scribes of days gone by, those who sought to pass on the teachings of Scripture to succeeding generations. These were also the individuals who devised a mountain of traditions, those that things that were added to the testimony to, of Scripture, those that virtually replaced the authority of the text itself. These ancients taught the sixth commandment. They could cite Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 verbatim. They understood that God prohibited the intentional killing, the murder of another human being. Those who have been created in the image and likeness of God. Nevertheless, they added to that instruction. They declared that those who transgressed this command would be liable to the court, that they would be in danger of judgment. This was an addition to the ancient text, one that actually falls short of the Lord's command. The penalty for murder was death. It was a capital offense. Pure and simple. The consequence was so severe because it involved a willful destruction of God's own creation. It was a serious offense that demanded a serious penalty. Yet instead of following this biblical mandate, these scribes and Pharisees relegated this issue to the civil courts. Human judges now are passing their sentence on a matter that Almighty God has already ruled upon. But as egregious as that practice in and of itself must have been, Jesus is taking issue with an even greater trespass in this particular passage. I think J. Dwight Pentecost really gets to the nub of it. He was a late professor of Bible exposition at Dallas Theological Seminary. And this is what he writes. He says, the Pharisees knew what the law required. They could quote the law. But the Pharisees interpreted the law to mean that as long as one did not take another man's life, the person was innocent of breaking the law. Consequently, that person was acceptable to God. The Pharisees were concerned only with the physical act of murder. The idea being nothing else. According to the religious leaders, you could hate your brother as much as you wanted. You could revile them in your heart. You could slay them in your mind. But as long as you refrain from that physical act of homicide, God would accept you. As long as you didn't cross the line or break that barrier, your place in His glorious kingdom was all but assured. And this is a problem because to the Hebrew listener of that day that really had no way to judge the truthfulness of this teaching. In his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones notes a tremendous amount of similarities between the Jewish people living at the time of Jesus and the state of the church in the 16th century. The 16th century church was dominated by Roman Catholicism. They developed a system of theology that strayed further and further from the truth of Scripture. And because their teaching was always given in Latin, it was a system that the common man had no way of investigating or evaluating. They just sat and they listened to a language they did not understand. They were left completely in the dark. They had no idea whether the message was faithful to the biblical text or whether Scripture was actually being referenced itself. Consequently, the greatest contribution of the Protestant Reformation was to translate the Bible into the common language of the people. They put the Bible back into the hands of God's people. The Word was given to them in a form that they could read and study and understand. But this was the problem of the Jews in Jesus' day. They found themselves in a similar predicament. It was during their exile, that first in Assyria, then later in Babylon, that the Jews had lost their ability to read and to write Hebrew. They couldn't even speak their native tongue when they were allowed to return to the promised land. That was something for a few people, for the most elite, for the Hebrews of the Hebrews. They came to speak Aramaic. And while parts of the Old Testament, such as Ezra and Jeremiah and Daniel, were written in Aramaic, the rest of the Old Testament, it remained in Hebrew, a language they no longer understood. Therefore, when the biblical text was read and expounded in the Jewish synagogue, most of the worshipers had little idea what the text actually said and no way of judging the accuracy of the rabbi's exposition. They had no way of knowing whether the traditions of the ancients, whether they started and where Scripture started. They had no idea what was an addition or not. They had no idea that these countless rules and regulations had obscured what the Bible intended to convey, and that sometimes it actually contradicted outright what it taught. Such is the case here. Once again, the scribes and Pharisees have added to the inspired Word of God. They have focused their on a particular portion of the text and glossed over everything that has vitiated or gainsaid their own teaching. They have focused more on external obedience and completely ignored the intent of the text and its connections within the wider Scriptures. In doing so, they gave the people a false sense of security, a false assurance of their place in the coming kingdom. And so it's within this context that Jesus addresses the people. It's here that he rises up to refute the instruction of Israel's religious rulers. The nation needed someone to set them on the right path, someone who would interpret Scripture rightly, without those man-made additions. And it's in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, where Jesus does exactly that. Notice how he begins his descent. Verse 22 begins with three simple words. But I say. Those words are going to appear six times through the course of this section. We find them in verse 22, verse 28, verse 32, verse 34, verse 39, verse 44. And these words would have piqued the interest of Jesus' audience. Why? Because no scribe or Pharisee ever began their instruction in this way. They were always appealing to the authority of another. Rabbi Abin says in the name of Rabbi Eli, in Rabbi Jochanan's name. They would just pile one authority upon another, upon another, upon another, as if that solidified their position, their interpretation of the text. But Jesus places himself outside of the established tradition. He presents himself as an independent authority. He presents himself as the one true interpreter of Scripture. And as king, he speaks with ultimate authority, unquestioned, unrivaled authority. He doesn't need anyone else to back him up. He is the one who will set the people on the right course by presenting them with the divine standard as it was meant to be understood. He is going to provide his listeners with an honest, a pure assessment of the situation. See, these religious rulers had presented murder as the one barrier that could not be crossed if one hoped to enjoy God's favor. But according to Christ, the divine standard is much higher. Look at what he says again in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and everyone who says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I want you to understand that Jesus here is not seeking to reinterpret the Mosaic Law. He is not imposing a new standard, suggesting that anger itself is equivalent to murder, that this is a new understanding. Rather, he is suggesting that one cannot isolate the Sixth Commandment from the rest of the law. That contrary to the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees, the law encompassed this external command, but one that could not be divorced from one's inner thoughts and feelings. That which had been discussed at other places within the biblical text as well. I think you can understand that Jesus' audience up to this point have probably felt quite comfortable about the things that Jesus has been expressing. I mean, of the hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people who have gathered to hear him on the mountainside, it's doubtful that few, if any, of those who were there that day had ever been dragged before the local court to be tried on a capital case. I mean, they're smug, they're self-assured. And it's at that point that Jesus speaks. It's now that he shatters their self-righteous delusion by describing three offenses that demonstrated that they have fallen short of God's righteous demands. He begins by pointing to their anger. And I think we need to understand that this emotion is not restricted to some kind of violent outburst or some kind of venomous hatred. Jesus is not addressing necessarily uncontrollable fits of rage, although that would be included. No, the anger that Jesus alludes to here, it includes feelings of resentment. That morsel of bitterness that simmers in the background, refusing to forgive or to forget. It's that sour brooding that cherishes resentment over reconciliation. In the second part of the verse, Jesus moves from the attitude to the action. He states, whoever says to his brother, Raca, or you're good for nothing, he says, you shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. I think you'll notice that in some of your texts, scholars have in some ways struggled to translate this particular word because it doesn't have an exact English equivalent. So many of your texts will simply have that word Raca in it. That's just the Greek term that is used there. They've just transliterated that for you. The term refers to some extent to an individual's intellectual capacity, to the fact that they may not be as well equipped as others, that they're a little dim-witted, a little slow, that this is a person that you cannot necessarily depend on to get things done, to accomplish the most basic of tasks. This is someone who is empty-headed. And so to speak of one's brother or his neighbor in such terms, it's a serious offense, according to Christ. But look at the last line of verse 22. Jesus goes even a step further. In these verses, he says, whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Whether as Raca points to one's intellectual capabilities, the term that Jesus uses here, moros, transliterated, it could be moron, focuses on the individual's moral character. This person is a fool. They're a scoundrel. Not because they're dumb, not because they're stupid, but because they have no interest in acknowledging their God or following his dictates. They want to go their own way. They want to do their own thing. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They don't take the things of God seriously. I mean, you look at these offenses, and we may be tempted to shrug our shoulders and say, well, this is really no big deal. I mean, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. I mean, this is common practice. We've all done this. We've all experienced bouts of resentment. We've all hurled insults at one another, insults that are far worse than these ones here. And yet you'll understand that Jesus is not asking his listeners for their opinion. The king is making a royal proclamation. He speaks with divine authority. He speaks as one who demands absolute perfection. And according to his assessment of the law, anger is a crime worthy of judgment. Those who are embittered towards their neighbor, they should be dragged before the local magistrates and punished. He says if an individual belittles their co-worker's intelligence, this is a crime that is deserving the attention of the council. This is the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. To insult another's character, to call them a fool, is to invite everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. If you think you're innocent, if you think that God is pleased with you because you haven't strangled the person living beside you, you're wrong. If that's your threshold, you need to think again. The sixth commandment cannot be separated from the wider context or the wider testimony of Scripture. And so God commands his people to love their neighbors as themselves. And anything less than is a violation of this divine decree. You cannot treat it lightly because God himself does not. Anger is not the same as murder. Insults are not the equivalent to manslaughter. Nevertheless, we fall short of God's holy standard when we fail to cherish the lives of those around us. And yet the effect is still the same. The wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from our Creator. Banishment from his kingdom. We're a guilty people, are we not? A people who deserve God's wrath. I mean, think of yourself. How do you fit into this matrix, into this assessment? I know that I am guilty. I recognize that I have not lived as I should. I've never killed. But I find myself routinely discrediting certain individuals. I mean, Janelle and I were just watching a dumb TV show the other night. And I've been studying the passage during the day. And I recognized myself later on using the exact same terms that are used here in Scripture. That person's an idiot. That person is dumb. That person's a moron. These are the very words that Jesus used here. And yet I'm using those same descriptors of his creation. I know that I've fallen short. I know that I've said these words about different individuals. I've never said them to their face. I mean, I'm too much of a coward to do that. But this is my internal dialogue. I'm guilty. I have not protected God's handiwork. I have not loved my neighbor as I ought. I'm guilty. And so are you. Recognizing that the same was true of his entire audience, Jesus places a number of demands upon them. Rather than allowing them to rest in their own self-righteousness, he calls them to respond to the righteous dictates of the law. Look at what he does beginning at verse 23. Jesus is going to present them with two scenarios. One that takes place within a sacred context and one that takes place in the secular realm. So he begins with the sacred context in verses 23 and 24. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come, and then present your offering. I mean, Jesus is straining to get his point across, and so he uses a small story. It's a story that focuses on man's spiritual activities, his religious observance. I mean, these were the things that the scribes and the Pharisees emphasized, didn't they? I mean, these are the people who prayed long prayers in the public, in the public square. These were the people who gave extravagant tithes. These were the people who performed elaborate washings. These were those who gave themselves to all manner of elaborate external ceremonies. So what does Jesus do here? He looks at an external ceremony. He pictures a man going to the temple on the Day of Atonement. He's bringing his sacrifice with him. He's there to present his gift as a burnt offering to the Lord so that his sins might be covered. This is the most sacred of all Jewish ceremonies and rituals. Before the man hands his animal over to the priest to be sacrificed, he remembers a rift that has developed between him and his neighbor. Their relationship is strained. When the two men arrive in the market square, they avoid eye contact with one another. Rather than risking bumping into one another amongst those crowded stalls and to have yet another awkward conversation, they maintain their distance. They're always looking for that exit should they need one. When such a disruption occurs, the king commands his subjects to leave their offering at the door of the temple. Leave it. And to go and make things right. Why is this? It's because anger and bitterness is a sin. One that empties our religious deeds of all meaning. It renders them useless. But when there's strife in a relationship, it doesn't matter whether it's in a church or in a home or in a workplace. It empties our noble deeds of all spiritual significance in God's eyes. I mean, just listen to the testimony of Isaiah chapter 1. Beginning in verse 10, Jesus presents an indictment against his own people. But listen how he calls them. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of your God, O people of Gomorrah." You know things aren't going to go well when Jesus describes you or when God describes you this way. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come and appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. You want to doubt his position? It's pretty clear. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Why is that? He explains. He says, because your hands are full of blood. So wash yourselves and make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Did you get that? Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. The passage here shows us that sin pollutes even the most attractive sacrifice. When there is obvious sin or discord in the camp, God cannot and will not accept his people's offering. It is just a stench in his nostrils. It's repugnant to him. And so Jesus' instruction is clear. Rather than simply abandoning the sacrifice altogether, then compounding the problem, he tells his audience, he admonishes them to go and make things right with the offended party. Then they are to return and to come and offer their gifts to the Lord. That order is important. Only then will their religious observance have any meaning whatsoever. Let's go on to verses 25 and 26. It's here that Jesus presents a second illustration. Having described the necessary response to God's law, particularly as it pertains to the sacred realm, Jesus is going to shift his focus to man's activity within the secular landscape. And he does that for a specific reason, I think. Just to make it very clear that God's law applies to every situation and circumstance. You cannot restrict it to a particular day of the week, or to a particular place, or to a particular time. No, God reigns over all people, in all times, in all places. And so his law applies there as well. With that in mind, again, look at the text. Jesus says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, by no means will you get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Here the Lord presents a picture that would have been familiar to his audience. It was a common practice during that era to imprison a person for an unpaid debt. Roman law permitted the plaintiff to bring the accused before the court and to settle the matter there. And on the way to the judge, those two individuals could settle the matter for themselves. They still had the opportunity to resolve things. But once they got to the court, that freedom was removed from them. It was then that the court had jurisdiction. It was then that the court would rule and its decision would be final. At that time, there would be no room for negotiation. There would be no appeals for mercy, no stays of execution, no possibility of parole. The condemned individual would be remanded to custody, and they would remain there until every last penny was repaid. The pitcher is an austere one. And Jesus uses it to communicate a dire message. He is telling his hearers to get their affairs in order now, to do so in the present time, because a day is coming that where they would stand before the righteous judge and have to give an account for their actions. And on that day, there would not be any negotiation. If they were guilty, a fact that Jesus clearly assumes in this story, then they would face eternal consequences, consequences from which there would be no escape, and so they needed to act quickly. Rather than relying on the most basic, narrow interpretation of the law, the interpretation that was offered to them by the religious rulers of the day, they needed to appreciate the wider implications of God's divine decree. Yes, murder is a heinous crime. Don't do it. But that's not the only thing you're not supposed to do. You must protect your neighbor. You must love your neighbor. So anger is wrong. Insulting them is wrong. That is falling short of God's righteous standard. So you need to address these issues. You need to make them right before it's too late. Brothers and sisters, in applying this text, I think we need to be cautious. Because I think at this moment it would be easy for me to simply fall into the trap of urging you to be reconciled to those whom you've done harm. As believers, truly, we are called to lay aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. We are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are called to make peace as far as it is possible for us with those around us. But that's, as true as all of that is not the main thrust of our text this morning. The purpose of this text, of the entire section, is broader. In this text, in the five paragraphs that follow, Jesus is presenting a word of caution. He is telling us that we cannot trust man's false prescriptions. He's telling us that the scribes and Pharisees, the most noted scholars of the day, had presented a poor and partial interpretation of the law, that they had fallen short. Because their sinful nature, like ours, had blinded them to the greater implications of the text. And we need to understand that. Because we'll be tempted to do the same. We'll be tempted to listen to preachers and teachers who give us, you know, these are the 10 points that you need to remember. The 10 points that you need to memorize. And if you do these 10 things, you can know, you can have the assurance that you are right with God. That is a recipe for disaster. It doesn't matter how big that person's name is. It doesn't matter how many books they've written, how far their influence extends. There is no human preacher on this earth who is infallible. We always have to go back to the Word, to the text of Scripture, to be Bereans who investigate these things. But more than that, we need to recognize that there is one infallible teacher. That is Jesus Christ. That He is the righteous King. That we would trust in Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, to point us in the right direction. That He has shown us here that the law cannot be boiled down to one single bullet point. Like, do not murder if you want to get into heaven. No, God's law is far more comprehensive than that. And so we need Jesus, this divine interpreter, to show us the way. More than that, we need to understand that we need the righteousness that only He can provide. You know that you've fallen short. You know that you're already guilty. You know that you've already committed murder in your heart and mind, that you've been angry with your brother, that you've insulted those whom God has created in His image and in His likeness. You know that your garment is not white, it's not pure, it's not spotless. It's torn. It's tattered. It's stained. And you can't rub it away. As such, you need a righteousness that is not your own. A righteousness that comes from another. You need the righteousness that only Christ Himself can give. A righteousness that comes from Him presenting Himself as that perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the one who lived in absolute obedience to the Father's will, doing exactly what God had called Him to do, refraining from those things which God had prohibited. One who went to the cross, dying in your place, paying the penalty for your sin, so that you might have life in His name. And so the question is this: have you come to Him? Have you come to the righteous King? Have you kneeled at the foot of the cross, acknowledging that you are a sinner? That you're helpless and hopeless? Have you come trusting that Christ has done what you could not do? Have you put your faith and your trust in Him? That indeed not only has He died and been buried, but that He rose again so that you might have eternal life in His name, to giving you the ability to live the life that is pleasing to God, to walk worthy of both His calling and His kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You've been honest with us. That You've shown us where we've fallen short. Because we don't need to be coddled. We don't need a safe space. We don't need people to try to give us a false comfort. We need to know the reality of the situation. We need to know where we stand before it's too late. And so we thank You for the ministry of Your Son, the one who points to the righteous demands of Your law, the one who shows us that You demand absolute perfection from Your people, to be holy because You Yourself are holy. And yet we recognize even now, even as we are at this place in the particular text, that Jesus is doing this so that we might recognize our need of Him, our need of a Savior. And Father, I'm so thankful for the many within this room this morning, the many within our community who have recognized that already and who have put their saving faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our desires for those who have not. Father, we know that You have many within this community whom You have appointed for salvation. Father, we pray that they would hear Your call, that they would respond. Father, that they would know that their sins are forgiven based on Your Son's work on their behalf. We pray that the church would be strengthened, that it would be established. Father, that we would be equipped to continue to declare the excellencies of the One who died for us. So help us to do that. Help us to think on these things throughout the course of this week. And in doing so, to give You the glory You deserve. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.